Well, welcome to Sunday School. It's good to be here. I'm excited to look at our passage today. And we're going to look at Luke 15, a couple of parables about lost things being found. So let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for the parables that teach us so much about you and about how you think about the world and about really all kinds of things, your kingdom and what you're doing in this age. And we just pray that our time together would be helpful and fruitful and honoring to you. We pray you'd help us to think about what you're saying to us through this message and help us to apply it to our hearts in a way that changes our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, let's start by just reading the first two parables in Luke chapter 15. So Luke 15, starting at verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming to him. To listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so that's the parable, two parables really. And, you know, there's a third parable in this series in verses 11 to 32, but there's just so much in there that I thought we'd maybe try to cut this one into two. But very similar. All three of these parables in Luke 15 are really very similar and have a very similar point. And so let's start here with the situation that led to the parable, verses 1 and 2. Just have a look at verse 1 and 2 again. So what's happening in the ministry of Jesus at this time here? What's going on here, verses 1 and 2? You guys tell me. The outcasts are coming, yes. And what are they doing as they come to Jesus? He's receiving them. Yeah, he's. What else is he doing with them? What are they complaining about there in verse 2? He's eating with them. Yeah, so here's Jesus. There's all these. Now notice it's all the tax collectors and the sinners are coming. They're coming near to him. They're listening to him. And how do the Pharisees respond to this situation? What's that, Pretty? They grumbled. Some grumblers. And they don't like this whole thing. And maybe they're a little bit jealous or whatever. And so they're grumbling that Jesus is associating himself with sinners. And they say, this man, in verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And it's just like almost unthinkable. Like, can you believe it's this man, right? They won't even really say his name. It's kind of like this one, this guy. Can you believe this guy? He's eating with sinners and associating himself with sinners. And of course, for a Pharisee to be associated with sinners in some kind of way would make them feel sinful, right? They would never associate with sinners because they thought that they were righteous. They thought they were better than those people. And we see this attitude all through really all the Gospels, but let's just go back and look at Luke 5, verse 30. Luke 5, verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling, there it is again, grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "If it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so there's again the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling about Jesus and his disciples kind of associating themselves with sinners. They're going, "Why does he do that?" And Jesus says, "Well, I came to call sinners to repentance." Let's go to Luke chapter 7, 33. This kind of just gives you a sense of, this is another parable here, but just kind of a sense of the generation in Jesus' day. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say to him, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children.'" So Jesus is saying, you, this generation, you know, it doesn't matter what we do for you, you're not satisfied, right? Whether we played the flute, you're not dancing, you know, we sang a sad song, you didn't cry, you're not doing things right. And so the generation is kind of like a bunch of kids who are complaining that nothing's the way that they want it to be. And so, you know, Jesus came eating and drinking, and they say, "I don't like that." John the Baptist comes not eating and drinking, and they don't like that either. And yet the wisdom of God in sending the right servants is vindicated, it's justified. You know, God's saying that he's got things right. His wisdom is evident in both Jesus' and John the Baptist's ministry. But so constant grumbling and complaining by the Pharisees about Jesus' association with the tax collectors. And of course, you guys know how did the Jews view tax collectors? Does maybe somebody doesn't know, you could tell us. Traitors? Why are they traitors? Yeah, so they're Jews themselves, and I heard Ralph say that they work for the Romans, right? So nothing's more despicable, and tax collecting wasn't, like, so nice. You know, they send us a nice little paper. They take in a fair amount. In the Roman day, you show up at a tax gate, and they might just take whatever they feel like taking. And there's a couple of Roman soldiers there to kind of back them up if you don't like it. And so these Jewish people who were tax collectors were traitors to their nation, and really made everyone mad, right? And so they saw them as sellouts, and they're in it for the money, and they're not supporting their own people. And so tax collectors are kind of like the worst of society, equal with prostitutes and harlots and other kind of people who are just known for their sin. And so the Pharisees don't like this. They're grumbling. The word means murmuring. And so in response to that, Jesus tells them these three parables. And so we kind of have the setting for the parable then. It's an answer to this. And so in verse 3, "So, based on this grumbling, so he told them this parable, saying," and the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. And Jesus is going to show that receiving sinners, it's not only the right thing to do, but it's also, he's also going to show that the Pharisees' attitude is exactly the opposite of God's attitude towards sinners. And that's what these parables are going to show us, that not only is it the right thing to receive sinners, but also that what the Pharisees are doing in their grumbling and complaining about this is exactly the opposite of how God is responding to Jesus' ministry to the sinners. And so we'll look at verse 4, and it says there, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Now, does anybody remember from another parable this "what man among you" or "who from among you"? Does that ring in any bells? Somebody's going, yes, maybe. Yes, okay, you remembering that one? So Luke 11:5, good job, Lil. You guys remember this? So Luke 11:5, let's start there. Remember this parable? He says, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves.'" And it's literally in verse 5, "Who from among you who has a friend and goes to him and says, 'Give me some 3 loaves,' isn't going to have that friend give him the 3 loaves." So I don't know if you remember that. We looked at that one. Let's go to Luke 11:11. I just want to show you a couple of these, because whenever we see this "who from among you," there's an answer that we're expecting. And so look at it, Luke 11:11. "Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he?" And what's the answer? Will? Of course not. Right? So you know, if your son asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake, right? It's just no. Right? No, Jesus, I don't do that usually. Look at, where are we going next? 1, 2, 3, 4, 12:25. Luke 12:25. This is the same, these are all the same in the Greek. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Any worriers here this afternoon? Oh, we got a couple of real bold worriers. Okay. Okay, worriers, help me out here. Can you, by worrying, can you add a couple feet? You know, like, man, I wish I was taller. Right? No? Okay, no. So I think you get the idea. We kind of went through all of these before. Luke 14:28, similar construction. Which of you, when he wants to build a tower, so who from among you, when he goes to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? You know, if you're going to build something, you're going to kind of sit down, think about it. Do I have enough money to build this thing, or should we, do something else? And so the answer there is, you know, of course we would do that. Luke 17:7, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down and eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourselves and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat"? So if you got a servant, he's a slave of yours, he's been plowing and tending the sheep, when he comes in, you're not going to say, "Hey, sit down and I'll cook you some dinner," right? You're going to say, "No, okay, now it's time for you to cook me dinner," right? And so what are these "who from among you" questions expecting as far as an answer? All these "who from among you" questions are expecting a what kind of answer? A negative answer, yes, and like a really strong negative answer. So whenever we see this "who from among you," we're expecting a strong negative answer. So let's go back to our parable, and let's just see what answer we're expecting here. So Luke 15:4, "What man from among you," so instead of just "who from among you," it says "which man." "What man from among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" And so what's the answer we're expecting here then? Yeah, nobody would, but it's a double negative, which is allowed in Greek, so it's not like bad grammar or something. But to bring it out in English, you kind of have to do a double negative too. So what we're expecting actually is that definitely every single shepherd that ever is, right, would do this thing, right? They would, if they lost one sheep, every shepherd would go and find the one that was lost, okay? That's the answer that we're expecting and that Jesus is expecting when he asks this question. So it's kind of a double negative, makes it a positive. Yes, every single shepherd, if they lost a sheep, they're going to go after it until they find it, and they're going to leave the 99. Now, does this parable ever bothered anyone? Hey, yeah, a couple people. For me, this was like always like, what? He's going to leave the 99? That's me, right? And so we'll get to that in a bit. Yeah, it used to always bother me. And in fact, in verse 4 there, in the open pasture, does anyone else have a different translation? I never actually looked it up in the English. Open pasture, nothing. Okay, in the footnote, verse 4 in the NAS, it probably says wilderness. Let me find it. In the wilderness, right? Leave them in the wilderness. Leave them in the open pasture. This is kind of like the battle cry of the seeker-sensitive movement, right? Forget about the 99 righteous people and let's get the lost one, right? And let's have a party. Let's invite all the sinners. And we're not going to feed the sheep. We're not going to worry about the 99. We're just going to try to reach that one lost sheep. And so this is kind of a verse that, and of course, obviously misinterpreted, that the seeker-sensitive movement wants to just kind of really focus on and dwell on. And I remember there was a church in town where we used to live where that was actually their thing. Like they were just, we're not going to feed the sheep anymore. We don't care about all you old guys who want to hear the Bible preached. We're just going to reach out to the sinners. And that's not what this verse is teaching. Because what have we learned about interpreting parables? Somebody help us out here. What have we learned? One that maybe kind of tells us where this is going to go differently. Give me some. These are scary questions when you've been teaching for a while and then you ask if anyone knows what you've been teaching. Courtney. Yes, looking at every little point and trying to make every detail of a parable have a corresponding thing in reality is dangerous. Okay, so that's awesome. Thank you so much for that. Appreciate that. All right, so we're gonna kind of get to this a little bit here, but not every detail in the natural realm or in the story of the parable is supposed to have a corresponding reality, or it's not supposed to be transposed into the spiritual realm. And so we're going to get to that in a little bit. But 100 sheep, so we're just looking at the story itself right now. 100 sheep is actually a real good amount of sheep. You'd have to be fairly wealthy, or maybe even a small village altogether would have about 100 sheep. Most ancient Near Eastern shepherds would not own 100 sheep, but that doesn't really come into importance really either. But if you did have 100 sheep, this is good to know, there'd be multiple shepherds to watch over 100 sheep. So apparently 100 sheep's just more than one guy could handle. But it's not the main point of the story to tell us about the 99. The focus of this parable is not on the 99 who are left in the wilderness. It's on the one which is lost. Okay, so what do we know about sheep? Anybody know anything about sheep? Dumb, pretty, is that what? Yeah, so often a whole bunch of them are going to go astray because they're not too smart, and so they kind of and they get lost, and all of a sudden they're just following the grass over here, and then they look around and there's no other sheep with them, right? And they're so dumb, I guess, they don't even know where to go. They're not like, you know, like your dog kind of would smell his way or something. Maybe they don't have a sense of smell, but they can't find their way if they get lost. And so a lost sheep is really in big trouble, perilous trouble. And in fact, I learned something new about sheep as I studied this week. If they lay down in a little divot or a little, like on a, on a, uh, on unlevel ground, there we go, they would get kind of turned over, and if their feet got up, they can't get themselves back on their feet again. And so, you know, if they kind of lay down in the wrong spot, they get their feet up like this, and if it's a hot day, they'll just sit there and die because they can't even get flipped around again. So they're dumb and really helpless. Now, if it's a cool day, apparently, a nice cloudy day, they could spend a couple, 2-3 days sitting upside down like that until somebody flips them over. But this is sheep, and this is an analogy of us. We're going to find out later, but we don't have to take every detail, so we don't have to always say that we're that dumb, too. But really, we really are, as far as spiritual things go, before salvation. And so you guys tell me, what does the man do? We're looking still at verse 4. One sheep is lost. What's he going to do? Going to look for it. How long is he going to look for it? Until he finds it, okay? Till he finds it. And in verse 5, it's pretty simple, straight, easy question here for you. What happens when he finds the sheep? I heard murmurings. He carries it back, rejoices. Rejoice. And it's kind of like double rejoice. He rejoices in verse 5. He puts it on his shoulders, carries it home, not back to the field. I don't think there's much significance in that, but he takes it home. He calls his friends and his neighbors, and he says, "Rejoice, for I found the sheep which was lost." And so he's this double rejoicing. And really the story is something got lost, a sheep got lost, and then it got found, and then there's joy, and then there's a celebration, okay? So lost, found, joy, celebration. That's the story. And we're not going to look at the spiritual aspect yet. We're just going to keep going. We're going to skip verse 7 for now, and we'll get to that eventually. But lost, found, joy, celebration. So parable number 2 is the lost coin. And very similar. Again, this is a question. What woman, if she lost 10 silver, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, a different structure in the original language here, but same answer, I think. What do you think? Is there a woman who's not going to look for her coin that she lost? No? Any women here that lost something? How do you feel if you lose something like a coin? What goes on in your heart as if you lose something? Anyone ever lose something here? Of course, right? Give me some feelings that you felt last time you lost. I want to get into your hearts here. Frantic, yeah. So let's talk about value. A silver coin, a drachma, is worth about a day's wages, so it's pretty significant. I don't know. I actually don't even know how much I make in a day. But let's say like you make $10 an hour, you work 8 hours, $80, $100. So anyone here lose $100, and they're not going to look for it? Let's say you got $1,000, right? And you lost 10% of that. You lost a tenth of it, $100. So you got $1,000 saved up in your bank account, and I don't know what you're doing, but let's say you lost it. What are you going to do? If anyone here doesn't care about their $100 that they lost, you can come talk to me after the service, and I'll work something out for you. I could use $100. No, I'm just kidding. I do not. I will not take your $100. But $100, so how are you going to feel? I don't know about you guys. I'd be a little bit anxious, a little bit worried, a little bit concerned. I'd start, like, let's find this thing. And that's what any woman in the ancient Near East who lost a drachma was going to do. They're going to go and find. This is what you would just expect. This is just natural. And how does she do this search? What does it say? Couple things that we could just kind of draw. We're just drawing stuff out of the text. cleans the house. That's a bonus, hey? Cleans the house. Lights a lamp. That's kind of, you know, that's kind of weird for us, right? We wouldn't need to do that. But if you lived in the ancient Near East and you would be in a rock house and there would be one door, and maybe if you were blessed, you'd have a couple of rooms and maybe a little side-on thing for where the animals stay or something. But really no windows in those houses. If there was windows, they'd be really high and there'd be like a couple stones missing right near the roof, and so that, you know, water doesn't get in. And so very, very dark. Makes me feel really blessed to have windows and light and stuff like that. But if you lost something in that house, it'd be pretty hard to see it and find it. And you probably would have to light a lamp and kind of go searching around. Your floors of your house would be either beaten down dirt, so packed down dirt, I don't know what they beat it down with, or kind of like smooth stones, kind of like what do you call it? I don't know, tile lay of, what do you call it when there's like a whole mix of stones? A mosaic, that's the word. Yes, a mosaic of stones, and there'd be cracks in those stones, and you know, you'd have to, you'd sweep it out and you'd kind of listen for the jingle of a coin. So anyways, for whatever that's worth. The details, though, aren't really important, and I think just especially so here. Let me tell you a couple things that's not important. How the coin was lost doesn't matter. It's not part of the story. You know, was the woman careless and lost the coin? You know, is God careless? No, obviously not part of the story. Some people want to talk about the 10 coins. They used to have a headdress thing and a necklace that they wore 10 coins, and oh, if the string broke and one fell out, and not important, doesn't matter if it was a necklace. Doesn't matter that necessarily that it's a woman in this case who lost this coin. It just happens to be the story. What happened to the 9 coins while she searched for the 1 coin isn't important, right? The 99 sheep wasn't important. What happened to the 9 coins? That's not all. A lot of things aren't important here. You know, some people even want to bring out how the coin has no ability to respond to the search, and that's kind of like a parallel to us and how God, you know, too much going into the details. Couple things that are important here is in verse 9. Look at verse 9. What does she do when she finds her coin? I think it's important that she found the coin. That's important. What does she do when she finds it? Rejoices, celebrates. She calls her friends I'm looking at the wrong verse, but it's the same thing. She calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And so she's excited, and she calls all her friends, not on the telephone. She probably had to walk over to their house or whatever. And she rejoices. Why does she rejoice? Because the thing that she lost was found. So again, really both parables, we're just looking at the parables, the story itself. Something's lost, maybe of some value, and it's found, and there's joy, and the joy over it leads to celebration. And I think the celebration, and not everyone says this or brings this out, but I think the celebration is a little bit exaggerated, right? So if you, and let's just think about this for a minute. Okay, I lost a sheep, okay? Uh-oh, I lost a sheep. I had 100 sheep, now I got 99 sheep. No sheep. We're missing a sheep. So I find it. Woohoo! Now let's kill it and have a party with all my friends, and then we can eat it, right? And so it's just kind of like, I think the celebration, you can't do that every time you lose a sheep, or you're going to have no sheep left. You're going to have 0 sheep, but a lot of celebrations, right? So, and I think the same thing with the whole coin. It's a coin. It's worth a day's wages. And if you have all your buddies over to celebrate that you found this thing, you're going to lose. You're going to spend all your money. And so, it's just my opinion. You know, take it for what it's worth. But I think that the celebration is a little bit exaggerated. And I think that the fact that the celebration is exaggerated is supposed to kind of point us to this is a big celebration, okay? Anything when you find a surprise in a parable, I think it's supposed to make you go, okay, there's something about this that's important, because often Jesus tries to have a surprise in these parables, and I think they're kind of little keys, not the main key, but little keys to the interpretation. So, okay, so here we go. There's just one more thing I wanted to say is, you got 100 sheep, you lost one. Okay, now we've got 10 coins, we lost one. So it's we were at like, what's that, 1%? Now we're at 10%. And then in the next parable, there's two sons. One of them's lost. So actually, really, in the end, we're going to find out both of them were lost. But we're not on that parable right now. And so there's kind of like a progression here. 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10, 1 out of 2. I don't know how much a sheep was worth. I didn't find that out this week. So I don't know if it's worth more than a drachma or not. But that doesn't matter. So, okay, where are we here? Something's lost, it's found. There's joy when they find it, and it leads to a celebration. And for the ladies here, when she calls up her friends and her neighbors, those are feminine, so she calls up all her lady friends and has a lady friend party. The shepherd man has a man friend party. It's kind of fun. So let's get to the spiritual meaning here. And remember the situation, right? What's going on? We got grumbling about what again? What were we grumbling about? Grumbling about how Jesus associates himself with sinners. And this parable in some way is supposed to kind of tell us about that or answer that problem, right? So there's a problem, there's grumbling, and Jesus says, okay, here we go, let's talk about this grumbling. And so look at verse, and so, you know, remember context is so important when understanding the parables. The parable is answering this problem, why, or it's answering some kind of a question revolving around Jesus and associating with sinners, okay? Now look at verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you, and these kind of I tell you statements are really the interpretation of the parable. He's going to give us what we're supposed to get out of this parable. And so he says, I tell you, verse 7, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And again in verse 10, I tell you, or in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So I tell you, again, is a kind of a key statement that is going to give us the interpretation of the parable. And then he says, in the same way. So what does that mean? If he says, I tell you, in the same way, what is that in the same way going to tell us? Is it linking the first and second parable together? I think it's linking something else together, but they are very similar parables. Anyone else want to try to answer my confusing questions? In the same way, what are we comparing? I just gave it away, comparing. There's a comparison here going on. There's a comparison between the joy of finding a lost sheep and the joy of finding a lost coin with the joy of who? Of heaven, when one sinner repents. And so in the same way as saying, just like in this parable and this parable, there was joy and celebration when we found the lost thing. In the same way, when a sinner repents, there's joy and celebration in heaven, right? And so there's this comparison going here. And so that's the jump to the spiritual realm, or the spiritual truth, is that there's a very similar kind of joy happening when sinners repent as when you find something of value that you lost. And so the joy from both stories represents the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. So when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. And that's pretty cool. In verse 10, in the same way, joy is in the presence of the angels. In verse 10, not only is this joy in heaven, but in the presence of the angels. Now, this isn't saying that the angels necessarily are joyful, but something is in the presence of the angels, in front of the angels, there's some joy. Now, whose joy is that joy going to be? The Father's, right? God's joy in the presence. So who's rejoicing in the presence of the angels? God is rejoicing in the presence of the angels whenever one sinner repents. And so God rejoices, and this is just really cool. God rejoices when he brings a sinner to repentance. And there's this joy in God that is just really cool. And it's amazing. And I think it's something that we don't think on enough. Because I don't know if that I think of God rejoicing about this when he finds a sinner. God is a joyful God. And even though his works are planned from all eternity, he, as in time, as he is working to bring a sinner to repentance, whenever that occurs, there's joy and celebration in heaven about this salvation that has happened. And it must be something for the angels to see God rejoicing as sinners come to repentance. And so the angels are watching this thing, and they're going like, whoa! And so let's just look at a couple of verses here about God's joy. And I just want to, we're going to go pretty quick, so if you can keep up with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. First Chronicles 16:27, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. So God is splendor and majesty, strength, and he's a joyful God. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 says this. Then he said to them, go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing to prepare, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord. This is the joy that belongs to the Lord is going to be the strength of Nehemiah's people, right? And so God is the one who has the joy in this verse, and that joy of God is supposed to give his people strength. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. A wonderful chapter of Deuteronomy, really promising the restoration of Israel at one point. And in verse 9 of chapter 30, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly, right? If you observe his commandments, in verse 8, the Lord will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. So there's this promise that one day when Israel obeys God's commandments, that God is going to rejoice in doing them good. So we're looking at the joy of God. Let's go to Psalm 105. Psalm 105:43. Psalm 105:43, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. And it's picturing God bringing forth his people even to salvation, or bringing them really into the promised land. He brings them forth with joy and with even a joyful shout. Isaiah 65 is another just great passage. It's really a passage promising the future earthly kingdom. And let's look at Isaiah 65, 17 to 23. He says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things I will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. So he's talking about what he's going to do in Jerusalem. It's going to be a thing of rejoicing, and there's going to be rejoicing forever in this thing. And then in verse 19, God says, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And so here's God Not only is he blessing the people so that they rejoice, but he's also rejoicing in them. And there's this rejoicing in each other that's going to happen on that day. And there will be no longer heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. And is that where I was going to stop? I was going to go to verse 23. And they will build houses and inhabit him. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Now, part of me just wants to talk about this passage for a while. It's a wonderful passage. But in this passage, we know this is talking about the earthly millennial kingdom because there's people who are dying here, and yet there's a blessing, right? So you're going to think this guy who dies at 100 was like, what's happened to that guy? He's accursed, right? And the length of the people's lives is going to be like a tree. So it's going to be a long time. They're going to wear out the work of their hands, but yet we know we're not in heaven because there's still, some people are still dying at this point in history. But what I really wanted to show you in relation to our parable is in verse 19, where the Lord himself is rejoicing in Jerusalem and he's being glad in the people and he's making it a place of joy by giving them the blessings that he's promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. Very similar passage, Jeremiah 32, 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and in my wrath and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safely. They shall be my people and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always and for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. And I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And there we go again in verse 41. The Lord is rejoicing over his people at this particular time in history. Let's go to Zephaniah 3. Zephaniah 3 is just a wonderful picture of God's joy in his people. 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." And so here's God really exulting or singing over his people with such joy at this time in history. Maybe this is again the in the kingdom of God in the promised millennial kingdom. Haven't studied this passage enough to know that when this is, this might be in the eternal state. But God here is rejoicing and singing over his people with joy. He's shouting for joy over them. One more, Matthew 25 and verse 21. Again, this is a parable, and one that we have looked at actually already. And verse 21, his master said to him, the one who multiplied his talents, the one who heard and obeyed the word of God and represents a truly saved person, this person, the Lord is going to say to him on that day, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And again in verse 23, really the same thing. Enter into the joy of your master. And so here the Lord is a master and he has joy, right? And so God is rejoicing over his people. God is a God of joy, and when one sinner comes to repentance, there is joy in heaven about it. And we need to think about God as this God of joy, and as he brings his work to fruition in the salvation of sinners. He is rejoicing over it, singing over it, just celebrating. And I think that's pretty cool. But if you notice then, in our parable, if we're back in Luke 15, there's this great contrast between the Pharisees who are grumbling and murmuring and upset as sinners are coming to Jesus and listening to him and hearing him, and even some of them coming to repentance, and how God feels about the whole thing, because he's celebrating and rejoicing and he's glad that sinners are coming and he's involved in this whole thing. And so there's just this great contrast between the Pharisees and the joy of God. And in the prodigal son, we're going to see the elder son of this next parable represents the Pharisees who, again, are just displeased that the younger son comes to salvation, and murmuring and grumbling about that. And yet God is the father in the story, is welcoming his son and saying, bring the best robe and put it on my son, and bring a ring and put it on, and put sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. One commentator said this, and we're just kind of working our way into application here now. He said, it really is a challenge to all who claim godliness, testing whether their attitude towards the repentant best relates to that of the father or of the elder brother. Right? So, you know, it's really a test, you know, to us who claim that we're godly or who claim that we've been saved. Are we more like the Pharisees when it comes to sinners coming and how we view sinners? Or are we more like how God is, celebrating, rejoicing, thankful, glad? And so the main point, let me talk about verse 7 here, because there's a kind of a question that comes up, and maybe some of you are already thinking about this. But it says there in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And this is another verse that kind of you go, wait a minute, there is no such thing as a righteous person who needs no repentance, right? And there's two ways that you can kind of understand this verse. One is that that what Jesus is talking about here is that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who are self-righteous and think of themselves as righteous but aren't really righteous, and they don't think they need repentance. I thought I'd have not enough time. I thought I'd have a half an hour left over at the end of this lesson. We're actually kind of getting pressed for time here. But do you guys know the parable in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee is, in verse 9 of Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And this is really the picture of the Pharisees. And the two men went into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed to himself, God, thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And this guy is self-righteous, and he looks at others as sinners. And of course, Jesus says that this guy who's self-righteous isn't justified, but the sinner who beats his breast and says, have mercy on me, a sinner, is the one who the Lord forgives and stuff. And so it could be that what Jesus is talking about is self-righteous people. But I don't lean that way. I think, you know, John and Jesus called even the Pharisees many, many times to repent and to turn from their sin. And I don't think the Lord's calling the Pharisees in verse 7 righteous people who don't need repentance, because he says they don't need repentance. I think what Luke is talking about here is truly righteous people. So look at verse 6. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6 of Luke. A couple of times. Now, what Luke isn't saying, he's not saying that these people never needed repentance. He's just saying that there are people who already have repented, who are viewed as righteous in God's sight. So look at Luke 1:6. there's Elizabeth and Zacharias. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the Lord and requirements of the Lord. Look at 2:25, Luke 2:25. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Look at Luke 23 and verse 50. Luke 23:50. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. And so what the Lord's saying here is that there's more joy, right? And there is this comparison here. There's more joy in heaven. I didn't write it in my notes. There's more joy, both. There's joy in both is what I'm trying to say, right? There's joy in a sinner who has repented and is righteous. There's some joy there in God's presence, right? For any sinner who's repented and is righteous in the sight of God. But even more than that, there's even more joy at that moment when a sinner turns from their sins and repents. But either way, that's how people kind of deal with this. What is this 99 who don't need repentance? Either they're self-righteous people and they see themselves as needing no repentance, or maybe they're genuinely righteous people who are saved. But Jesus is saying there's more joy in heaven. There's joy in both. And so God, he doesn't have joy, I don't think, in the self-righteous, if you can follow me. So if there's like people who think they're self-righteous and think they're okay and don't need God's, I don't think God has joy in those people, in the Pharisees. But he does have joy in those of us who truly have repented and are righteous and walking before him in salvation. And so, but there's even more joy when one of those sinners comes to repentance. And so the main point, again, of this parable is that God rejoices and celebrates when sinners repent. And when the aim of his seeking work and his salvation is fulfilled and somebody comes to salvation, there's a celebration in heaven. And God rejoices and has a party, really, in a sense. And so how do we apply this parable? A couple of points of application that I want to bring out here at the end is the first one, I think, is our perspective. How do you see sinners? How do you view other people? Are you like the Pharisee and the publican? Do you think that you're righteous and that those other people are unworthy and yucky, dirty sinners, dirty, rotten sinners, and you don't want to have nothing to do with them? Are you like God, who rejoices when sinners come to salvation and when they're hanging around, you know? Or are you kind of like a self-righteous Pharisee who looks down on others and goes, oh, I can't believe those sinners that came to church today. Did you see they had a tattoo and a funny-looking nose ring? You know, so how do you see yourself? Do you recognize that you yourself are a sinner, or do you see yourself as righteous? And so there's this kind of perspective thing that's happening here, that how do you see the world? And another thing is the value of a soul, right? The value of a soul. The lost sheep was very valuable. The lost coin was very important to the lady who lost it. How do you view souls? Because to God, a soul is precious and worth rejoicing over. And God's joy really should be our joy. And I really wanted to take you to 1 Chronicles 11, where David's mighty men, okay, so I'm not going to take you there, but David's got these mighty men, and David's in the midst of a battle, and he goes, oh, that I could have a drink from the fountain that's by Bethlehem, where there's some real good water, because I'm thirsty. And some of the mighty men hear David say this, and they pick up their swords, and three of them, they go out, they break through the Philistines, they get to the well, they draw out a bucket of water, they bring it to David, and they're like, here you go, you said you were thirsty, here's a bucket of water. And then David pours it out to the Lord and says, I'm not going to drink the blood of these men. And the point is that to David and his mighty men, they're going, wow, if David's thirsty, I'm going to bring him some water, right? And that's how we should be as we think about a soul. When we hear God go, oh, a soul is valuable to me, we should go, yes, And I'm going to bring souls to you, Lord. I want to be used by you to bring souls to you because you rejoice in them and they bring you joy and they're precious to you. And so there's a joy that we share with God as we are co-laborers with him and working to bring sinners to salvation. And so if something is important to God, it should be really important to us. And so we should be all about winning souls to the Lord. And then when we think about ourselves as people who have been saved, right? You know, you're a repentant sinner if you're a saved person. And so when you think about that, think about this, that God is rejoicing over you. God, there was a song in heaven from God on the day that you were saved. And God, you know, so God loves us. He's compassionate towards us. He cares about us. And he's rejoicing over us, right? And there's even more joy to come as he brings more and more sinners to salvation. But it's joy, 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 right? The Pharisees, they just saw a sinner. But God sees value. And so just as you think about God and how he is towards you, even though you sinned, just know that there is joy in heaven, really, over each and every one of us, that we're important to God and valuable. So hopefully that's helpful, that the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and we need to change our thinking about the value of souls. We need to change our thinking about how God looks at us, and we need to change our thinking about how we look at others and at the work of evangelism, really. So quick prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together, and just pray you'd bless the rest of our service, Lord, and pray that these things would make an impact in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.